Good morning. I know that the days and the weeks kind of have a tendency to pile things up on our hearts and on our minds that can pull at them once we get here and make it difficult to worship the Lord and to hear from Him through His Word. So I want to just give us a time of silent prayer to quiet our hearts before the Lord. You can find an opportunity in this silent prayer to just express your affections to God. You can confess anything that you're anxious about. Ask Him for help, for comfort, for understanding, and that He would grant you His peace. So let's go to the Lord in silent prayer, and I'll conclude that time with a really old Puritan prayer. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, no human mind could conceive or invent the gospel. Acting in eternal peace, you are both its messenger and its message, lived out on earth through infinite compassion, applying your life to insult, injury, death, that we might be redeemed, ransomed, and freed. Blessed be you, O Father, for contriving this way. Eternal thanks to you, O Lamb of God, for opening this way. Praise everlasting to you, O Holy Spirit, for applying this way to our hearts. Glorious Trinity, impress the gospel on our souls until its virtue diffuses our every faculty. Let it be heard, acknowledged, professed, and felt. Teach us to secure this mighty blessing. Help us to give up every darling lust, to submit our hearts and life to its command, to have it in our will, controlling our affections, molding our understanding, to adhere strictly to the rules of true religion, not departing from them in any instance. Take us to the cross to seek glory from its infamy. Strip us of every pleasing pretense of righteousness by our own doing. O gracious Redeemer, we have neglected these too long, often crucified you afresh by impenitence and put you to open shame. We thank you for the patience that has borne with us so long and for the grace that now makes us willing to be yours. Unite us to yourself with inseparable bonds and that nothing may ever draw us back from you, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So this summer we have been in the book of Jonah. It's an Old Testament book. Jonah is a minor prophet, a book that only has four chapters, and also one of the most recognizable stories from the Old Testament. But that is not to say that it is also one of the most well-understood stories from Scripture, as I think we've already found to be true in these past 4 weeks. This book says much in its mere 49 verses. It provides the historical telling of events that actually happened during the time of Jonah's ministry as a prophet, which would have been about the middle of the 8th century BC. A fact that we're not really told in Jonah, but something we find record of back in 2 Kings. Lots can be said and unpacked from the context that Jonah is placed in. And Scott's covered a lot of this in previous sermons, but just to recap an important highlight here, this would have been occurring in a time after King David, after King Solomon reigned over a united Israel. At this point during Jonah, this was a time where Israel was divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. Jonah's coming from the northern kingdom, which is under the rule of Jeroboam the second. And what's really significant about this time is that even though Assyria, which is the nation that Nineveh was a part of, even though Assyria and Israel would have been at a fundamental level adversaries, this was also a season of relative peace between these two nations. Assyria wasn't being aggressive towards Israel because they just had larger, more looming, and pressing things on other fronts to be tending to. So this would have been like a season of truce or like a ceasefire between these two nations at the time of Jonah. So as we read these opening lines in the book of Jonah, The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." It may be that not only was Jonah and his heart deeply prejudiced against a pagan nation and city, but he also may have been thinking to himself, this is not a good time to go to Nineveh. This is not a good time to stir things up there with Nineveh, but also with Assyria. So I believe that when we see Jonah running, not only is he running because he has heart issues with Nineveh, but he's also running because he has head issues with God's command, the strategy behind it, the reasoning behind it. He thought he knew better than God on how to keep these two nations at peace. So instead of hearing from the Lord and then proceeding directly to Nineveh, Jonah goes to the port of Joppa, and in the words that I love from the Jesus Storybook Bible, purchases one ticket to not Nineveh. And we see really quickly that this strategy of running away, it doesn't work for Jonah, because God appoints a storm, and then he appoints a fish to deliver Jonah back en route to Nineveh. The first two chapters of the book of Jonah actually kind of remind me of this scene from our home one morning earlier this week, where I look across the room and I notice Maggie, our youngest, and her diaper, I'll just spare you, it was at capacity. Her diaper was at capacity. So I picked up a fresh diaper and a package of wipes, and I start moving towards her. Now she catches sight of me moving towards her, and the plans that I had for her, you know, and she picks up her toy and she runs, or like, you know, toddle runs in the other direction. What I had was good for her. It was good for our whole house. yet she wanted nothing to do with it. She had a better idea of what she wanted to be doing, and she had no desire to lay peacefully still while I worked. What followed, I think, could be accurately described as a storm and an enveloping containment that was necessary to put her back on the right path. I think we all have this tendency to run towards our own desires and away from the Lord, to value our own idea of what is right over what God has revealed to be right. It's part of the brokenness of our hearts, and actually it's evidence for us that our hearts need rescuing. Pastor and author Paul David Tripp, he writes this on Jonah. He says, "Jonah is in the Bible because he is like us. Put your name in there and confess with me right now that there's probably evidence somewhere in your life that you are a runner." The primary message of Jonah, it's not about how nations or people groups ought to relate to one another. We do glean some of that from here. But the main message of this book is about God's sovereignty and humanity's dependence. God's power, our impotence. His provision, our need. The book of Jonah, through all of its twists and turns, and some of them are, as we've seen, quite wild, they proclaim this theological bedrock that I think Isaiah captures really poignantly in chapter 55, where we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Last week, we saw in the story Jonah, after having been vomited out by this fish onto dry land, he arrives in Nineveh and calls out to that city exactly what God had instructed him and commanded him to say. Jonah turned from his way, and he turned towards God's way. And wouldn't you know it, in response, this city turns from their way and turns towards God's way. Another word that we can use for this type of turning is repentance. So that's going to be the subject of our entire text today, repentance. Happy Father's Day. This is a sermon on repentance. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And I just want to invite you all to stand as I read our sermon text out loud. Again, Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Y'all can have a seat. Let's pray. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will you illuminate this text to our hearts? Would you soften us that we might be shaped by the life-giving truth that's in it? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were here last week, you might be thinking, hey, didn't we cover this already in verse 5? Like, didn't we just have a sermon on repentance? Yes, and kind of no also. Verse 5, which we looked at last week, actually contains a summary statement of what today's verses, 6 through 10, elaborate more fully on. And this is a pretty common feature that we find in the Old Testament. For example, Joshua, in chapter 11, we read, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses." Now, that's a one-sentence summary of what chapters 12 through 21 are going to go elaborate on. Same kind of thing is going on here with verse 5 and then verses 6 through 10. So in our text today, we're actually doing a deeper dive into repentance that last week's verse 5 pointed us towards. You can kind of think of this as repentance part 2, expanding on the picture that Scott started painting for us last week. Through these five verses, this historical account, we're going to observe not everything, but several things about the nature of repentance. We're going to observe that repentance may look peculiar to our flawed sensibilities. Repentance also always emanates from within. And then, thirdly, repentance is a gift of grace, not a condition of it. So it can look peculiar. It emanates from within, and it is a gift. Now, I'm sorry I couldn't come up with a slick alliteration for these three points. I honestly tried longer than I care to admit to y'all to come up with those. But there you have it. So we're headed. Years ago, when Emma and I first moved to Boone, we got our first dog as a married couple. From the moment we saw Red at the Humane Society, we knew that we were going to be his people. He had the temperament of this like sweet golden retriever inside of the house. But then outside, he had the energetic enthusiasm of a hound dog, like on the trails, on hikes, on runs, camping. He was an awesome dog. But he did have that hound in him, so it took us a while to train him to be off leash around our house. He was like a curious investigator with his nose, always wanting to locate the thing that he was smelling, and he loved locating a deer that he had caught the scent of. And I remember one morning where I let him out, in the morning to do his thing, and I stood on the porch with my coffee, and Red picks up the scent of something and just like runs off to the right and just disappears. I don't see him anymore. A moment goes by, and the next thing I know, there's a deer just racing across our front yard, and of course Red is hot on his heels chasing him, and I watch until they disappear off that way. and this like you know, this checked out to me as a scenario. It was what he did, and it was innocent enough because he never caught the deer that he was chasing. But after a few moments, something happened that I did not expect. So I'm still kind of looking in this direction, and all of a sudden, Red, our dog, comes tearing across the front yard in the other direction. And in this really surprising plot twist, the deer is chasing him in that direction. It was a total upheaval of my understanding of the relationship between our dog and the deer, you know, like around our house. It was, relative to the norm that I was accustomed to, a very peculiar sight to behold. The scene that's unfolding in our text this morning, it's similarly strange to look at. Nineveh is a city known for its violent and its evil ways. And upon hearing of their looming destruction, it responds in a way that is confusing because it's out of step with the character of that city and the nation which this city is part of. Nineveh's response to repentance, it's situated totally opposite of what our expectation is. It's peculiar that a city known for its domineering would respond with meekness, and a city that is known for egotism would respond with humility. It's sort of like the 180-degree shift that we see in The Grinch. You know, after a lifetime of loathing the Whos and their cheer and their celebration, I mean, he makes opposition to their joy his identity, and he sabotages their Christmas. But then his heart is warmed, he's turned, and he brought back the toys and the food for the feast. And he himself, the Grinch, carved the roast beast. It's a surprising comparison, the before and the after picture. But the peculiarity of repentance, it makes sense if we examine what repentance really is. Different theologians kind of organize this into different formulas, but they're all generally the same. And in his commentary on Jonah, this guy named Richard Phillips, he provides what I think is a really helpful, concise definition for us. He says that repentance involves at least three vital elements: sorrowful mourning over sin, a turning from sin, and a turning to God in renewed faith. So by its nature, repentance, it kind of has to look like an upheaval of an existing order or a settled disposition. It's a turning away on one hand and a turning towards on the other hand. Repentance that's not a change in direction really isn't repentance at all. It's something just altogether different. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson, he wrote about the dangers of what he called counterfeit repentance, something that we have a tendency, I think, to often confuse with repentance. So he says, among other things, that we sometimes confuse being troubled by our sin with repentance of our sin. So he cites figures like Judas, who betrays Jesus, and King Ahab, who is arguably one of the worst kings of Israel, as being very troubled by their sins, but yet clearly unrepentant for it. Watson says it's one thing to be a terrified sinner, another to be a repentant sinner. I think we can think of it kind of like this: to be merely troubled by our sin, or fearful of our sinfulness and the consequences that it produces, it's kind of like being in a prison where we're daily abused. Repentance, though, is like a loosening of sin's grip over our lives. It's a liberation from that daily abuse that we suffer in our sin. The picture that our text gives us of Nineveh is a dramatic turn. The king of Nineveh, we read this in verse 6, he steps down from his seat of power. He takes off his royal garments and he humbles himself in sackcloth and ashes. And then, not being content with his personal repentance, he calls, with the support of all his nobles, all of the city to humble themselves, to display that humility with a fast and a sincere crying out to God. and a turning from their evil ways and the violence of their hands. If we look at Nineveh's repentance through that three-part definition that we just talked about earlier, I think we indeed see Nineveh sorrowfully mourning over its sin through humility and sackcloth and ashes and fasting. We also see Nineveh turning from that sin, giving up their violent and evil ways. And we also see that third point, Nineveh turning towards God, a calling out mightily to him. I think what we have here in these verses is a portrait of repentance. Now, just before we move on from this point, I want to do a little sidebar here for a couple quick observations before we totally move on from the first point. We see in our text that repentance requires humility. Being able to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Just like Jesus said the night before he was betrayed. Here in our text, what we note is a king stepping down, actually, physically, but also symbolically. And this is the kind of humility, especially amongst leaders, that I think is plainly and exceedingly rare to see today. So something worth mentioning, something worth us meditating on, I think, is what is the impact of a leader who is able to display the humility which leads to repentance? And what, conversely, is the impact of a leader who is unable to display this kind of humility? Here are some rhetorical questions that we can ask to meditate on these questions. Do you expect this kind of humility of those who lead and influence you? Or are you looking to be led and influenced by those who really show no capacity for this? Are you a leader who is humble enough, or even perhaps eager, to turn when you are in the wrong? I know this week, as I've been meditating on this passage, I have found myself unsettled by the resistance and sorrowful deficit in my own heart in this area. So how about you? Second, repentance is not only peculiar, I think it's also uncomfortable. If we consider for a second the implications of a citywide fast, which we have here in our text, there's the obvious discomfort of not feeding yourself, but do you know how ornery and vocal and out of sorts the children and the livestock in Nineveh were? If you've ever suffered the misbehavior of a pet after just being late to feed it, or if you've ever been desperately slicing up food into non-chokable slices while your toddler is screaming at you from their high chair, then you know how this goes. Nineveh's repentance, it upended normal life. And that's what turning 180 degrees suddenly does. It upends you. And so we can expect repentance to be uncomfortable for us. Now, you might not stop eating. You might not stop feeding your pets. But you might have to stop going to certain places. You might have to stop doing things that are currently daily rituals. You might have to dramatically change your relationship with technology, your phone, and its apps. You might have to end a relationship or start a very uncomfortable one. In one way or another, I think repentance is probably going to feel, at least in the moment, uncomfortable. Sort of like sackcloth for our hearts and desires. So, that's the end of the sidebar. So, we learn from this text that repentance is a turning about. Specifically, turning away from sin and turning towards God. And when we have found that we've patterned parts of our life after our disordered desires, then that deviation is, it's just going to look strange to ourselves and to others. It's peculiar. The second thing that our text tells us about repentance is that it issues or it emanates from within. If we consider the first of that three-part definition, that before we turn from our sins and turn towards God, we must first have sorrowful mourning over our sin. In our text, the fasting, the sackcloth, and the ashes, they don't just bubble up out of nowhere. They're actually the visible evidence of a heart orientation, of sorrowful mourning over the evil ways and the violence in their hands. The 16th century reformer John Calvin, he said this, "Whenever then Scripture mentions fasting and ashes and sackcloth, we must bear in mind that these things are set before us as the outward signs of repentance." Or another commentary notes that especially in this context, this one that we're in the text, outward actions are often used as symbolic expressions of inward feelings. So what we see here in Nineveh, this outward manifestation, it is but the visible tip of the iceberg which signals, which protrudes from that deep mass of sorrow beneath the surface. We read in 2 Corinthians 7 that godly grief produces in us repentance. Psalm 51 speaks of the relationship between kind of this inward disposition and those outward manifestations. We read there, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, will you not despise?" You will not despise. This psalm, it's not saying that outward displays of turning to God are wrong. What it is saying is that the very starting place of turning to God is a broken spirit and a contrite heart, a real, genuine, heartfelt sorrow of sin must precede repentance. Godly grief or sorrow is like, it's like the horse pulling the cart of repentance. It's not the other way around. Thomas Watson says, "He that can repent without sorrowing, suspect his repentance." If you've ever received a verbal apology, one that you just knew there was no sincerity behind it, then you know the kind of hollowness that sorrowless repentance is. True repentance emanates from heartfelt sorrow for our sin. That's our second observation. Our third and final observation is that repentance is a gift of grace. It's not a condition of it. And I just want to emphasize here that even though this is the third point, this is not a footnote in this sermon. In fact, quite the opposite. This final point, in spite of its placement at the end of all of this, is really the heart of this sermon. This piece that if we miss it, we're going to be way off on our understanding of repentance. So many of you probably know this already, but magnetic north does not always correspond with geographic north. Did y'all know this? Yes? No? Okay, all right, new information for some folks. All right, this might blow your minds. All right, in other words, when you hold a compass in your hand and that little red arrow is spinning around and it's pointing somewhere, in many parts of the world, that little red needle is actually not pointing to the North Pole, the geographic north of Earth. It's actually being drawn to a magnetic mass, which is not located at our geographic North Pole. And sometimes this difference, depending on where you are in the world, sometimes it's a couple of degrees. Sometimes it's up to 20 or 30 degrees different. And Boone, we're 10 degrees west. That's our difference. This difference between magnetic north and geographic north is called declination. So if you're not aware of declination as a thing and you're using a map and compass to navigate, and you take a bearing using a map, and you don't account for that declination in Boone, 10 degrees, right? And you travel for 1 mile, you're going to be about 1,000 feet from where you actually wanted to end up, your desired destination. That's how off you're going to be. Now, if you scale this up and you were to be off by 10 degrees traveling from Seattle to Boone, you would not end up in Boone. You would end up in either Jacksonville, Florida, or Detroit, Michigan. neither of which are boon. Sometimes being off by a seemingly subtle amount in subtle ways can have substantial consequences as you carry it out farther and further. Similarly, if we get our foundational understanding of repentance wrong, we're going to end up lost. We're going to end up confused. We're going to end up frustrated and ultimately trapped in a very legalistic and unhealthy understanding of what repentance is. For example, I think it could be possible you pick up Jonah and you read this story. You read of Nineveh's sorrow for sin. You read of their turning from that sin and turning towards God and calling out mightily to Him. And then you get to verse 10 and you read that and you say, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it." It's possible to pick this story up and read it and jump to an understanding that Nineveh's repentance here is actually meriting them being spared. Just a clean two-part cause and effect. That Nineveh's rescue was just conditional upon their repentance. But that is not exactly what's going on here. When we understand verses 6 through 10 in their broader context, what we actually see is not a city taking the initiative to make themselves right with God. What we see is a gracious God reaching out to an utterly undeserving city that is evil and violent, and God is graciously sending Jonah and persisting with all of his runaway tendencies. He is graciously appointing a storm and a fish. God is graciously proclaiming this city's imminent destruction. And by doing so, He's inviting them to turn away from their sins, away from their destruction, and into flourishing. In its broader context, it is impossible to read this story to see this city that on its own is choosing to pursue God. Instead, what we see is God pursuing a city. And might I add, using a real mess of a human being to do it. Repentance is not the means by which Nineveh is being saved. It is merely a gift which a saving God is extending to Nineveh. And this is such an important principle for us, y'all, because this is how God has been extending His grace to his people, ever since the fall of humanity in Genesis 3. All of Scripture, it sings this principle to us. That salvation and all the attending blessings and benefits of God's loving kindness, they've always been in this order. That God comes to us first, not that we have initiated by going to Him. It's by His grace, not by our strivings. This is what we see supremely fulfilled and revealed to us in the second person of the Godhead, in Jesus. Jesus is God coming to us in the flesh, condescending in order to pursue and redeem us lovingly, graciously. We read this beautiful summary of Jesus' work in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Repentance that leads to salvation is available to us because of God's gracious and sacrificial work in Christ. So when we trust in Jesus for our salvation, repentance is just something that we get to do as followers of Jesus. It's not something that earns us a place as followers of Jesus. It's a gift to aid us in our turning to God in every area of our life. It's a gift for rooting out sin that is lurking in those darkened corners of our hearts, just waiting to do its corrosive work. So let's not leave this gift of grace, this gift of repentance unwrapped, unpracticed, just collecting dust in the corner. Because in repentance, we are invited to respond to God's rescuing work in our lives by turning away from those things that are destructive for us and turning into God in a renewed faith. Because when we do this, it's for our flourishing. But more importantly, it's for His glory. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us a true sense of your love for us, the way that you pursue us, and the way that you give us good gifts for turning away from the things that are harmful to us and turning towards you. Be glorified in our lives as you lead us into heartfelt repentance. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.